What I have on my mind tonight is not what I would have preached on Sunday morning. What was on my mind Sunday kind of faded away, so what's on my mind tonight is a little different, but I trust the Lord is in the arrangement. I'd like to look at Psalm 17 tonight. Psalm 17. As you look at the Psalms, 150 of them, at the top of each Psalm, there's usually a little heading that may give you a little indication what might be in the Psalm. Most of them just simply say a Psalm of David. Of course, David is not the human writer of all 150. Moses wrote one, Psalm 90. Korah is the author of some, Asaph, and then David is the human writer of most of them. But at the top of Psalm 17, it says a prayer of David. Now, this psalm has 15 verses in it. And I believe as you read each one of these verses, it'll be a psalm you can relate to, a psalm that you can feel to be part of. David, in the first several verses of this psalm, is kind of speaking to the Lord about things in general in his life. Then he comes to the eighth verse, which is the middle verse of this psalm, and he says to the Lord, he says, "Keep me as the apple of thine eye, and hide me under the shadow of thy wings." Then he begins to speak about his enemies, and David had many enemies during his lifetime. The Philistines was David's constant enemy. Goliath was his enemy. There was a lion and a bear one time was his enemy. His own son Absalom was his enemy, as well as many other of the nations during his lifetime. And he speaks about those enemies in general. None of them are specifically identified. But he speaks how the Lord, he needs the Lord to take care of him, to keep him. He speaks about the maliciousness of the enemy, the evil of the enemy, the attacks of the enemy, the aggression of the enemy, etc. Then he comes to the last verse, and he says, "Behold, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness." And I want to take a look at that eighth verse and the last verse, verse 15. These two verses here deal with time and also eternity, as most verses in the Bible do. We believe that the Lord is our great God who has delivered us, as we read in Galatians 1:4, from this present evil world. But we also believe that he delivers us in a timely way, in a temporal way, during our earthly experiences. Over in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the apostle speaks about how that God hath delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust he will yet deliver. There's three deliverances here. There's one that's been accomplished when he says, "Who hath delivered us," that's E.D., "who hath delivered us from so great a death." The entire family of God has been delivered from the law of sin and death, and we have been delivered from physical death from the standpoint that physical death is not the end, it will not hold us. And then he says, "He hath doth deliver," which means he delivers presently each and every day. "Then whom we trust he will yet deliver," as we look for his deliverances in the days to come. So our God is a God who watches over us each and every day as we travel here as pilgrims and strangers. But also, we believe that the Lord, again, has delivered us from the standpoint that we have a sweet hope in our hearts that when this life is over, that we can come to the full realization, expectation of God's promises, and that we will be in a place called heaven, and we'll be there where we will see the Lord face to face, as David says in the last verse. He said, "I will behold thy face in righteousness." He says, "I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness." But I want to take a look at verse 8 first. David here says to the Lord, "Keep me as the apple of thine eye, and hide me under the shadow of thy wings." The expression "apple of the eye" is found several times in the Bible. It's an expression that we use ourselves from time to time. It's an expression that shows love, care, and endearment. We find that Jacob was the special attention of the Lord in this way, as we read of his experience in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. We find where the Bible says God found Jacob in a desert land in the waste howling wilderness. It says he led him, he instructed him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye. And in other words, Jacob was very special in the sight of God. The writer says that he led him and he instructed him and he kept him. Now, David's prayer here is, Lord, keep me as the apple of thine eye. Israel was the apple of God's eye as a nation. So we look in the book of Zechariah chapter 2 in verse 8. The Lord said, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of mine eye. And he's talking about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had been formed of God, created by God. They were very special in the eyes of God. And therefore, he's speaking to the enemies of Israel. He says, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of mine eye. So Jacob was the apple of God's eye as an individual and as a picture of the elect of God. As God finds all of his children in a desert land, in a waste howling wilderness, when we're in a state of death and sin, he finds us, we do not find him. He makes himself known to us when we did not know him. And Jacob is a very clear example of all of that. Again, the nation of Israel was the apple of God's eye. And we find David here saying, Lord, keep me as the apple of thine eye. David was a man after God's own heart. But David knew the importance of God keeping him in his providence. David was a man that was pursued for a long time by Absalom, his own son, also pursued by Saul when he was the king of Israel. And as we read the life of David, it's pretty amazing as we see the great protection that God gave David, the great care that God gave David, how that God miraculously delivered him time and time again from his enemies. When David went out to do battle against Goliath, we see how God kept him in that battle. When David went out and fought against the lion and the bear that threatened to take lambs from his flock, we see how God watched over him and took care of him in the battle. So David knew by experience the watch care of God. So he prays here in Psalm 77. He says, Lord, keep me as the apple of the eye. Now, sometimes the word apple in the Bible means apple. It means the fruit of the tree. But in this case here, the expression apple of the eye, the word apple has little reference to the pupil of the eye. And we see what great care God has given to us by his work of creation. The eye that's so valuable to us, is so precious to us, has eyelids, eyelashes, eyebrows, and they're all there for a reason. The eyebrows keep a lot of perspiration out of our eyes. The eyelids close and open quicker than you can even tell, and keeps things from coming into the eye. So God has given great protection to the literal eye of the body. And that word apple of the eye there, it literally means the pupil of the eye. So David here says, Lord, keep me as the apple of thine eye. Watch over me, take care of me. And God is the great keeper of his people. When you go to Psalms 121 and read verses 3, 4, and 5, we find where David says that the Lord is thy keeper. And he says, the Lord, who is the keeper of Israel, will not slumber, neither will he sleep. Again, the Lord is thy keeper. It's comforting to me to know that God never slumbers and God never sleeps. You know, when you have a guard, he cannot afford to fall asleep at the post. If he's guarding a prisoner, he cannot afford to fall asleep. And there's been many times when soldiers did just exactly that. They fell asleep at their post. Sometimes the prisoner would escape. But the Lord never falls asleep. The Lord never slumbers. He watches over us 24/7. The last verse of 1 Peter chapter 2 has always been a very precious verse to me. It says, for we were like sheep gone astray, but now you returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And the word shepherd there means keeper of. Now, Jesus is the shepherd of our souls. He is the keeper of our souls. He's also the bishop of our souls. That word bishop means to be in charge of. So God is in charge of our souls. He is the keeper of our souls. And if you just think about that expression, it ought to teach you, if you didn't have any other verses in the Bible, and there are plenty of them, that we are preserved in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ. For us to fall out of the hand of the Lord, somebody greater than God, more powerful than the Lord, would have to overrule and overpower him to get us out of his hand. And of course, that's not going to happen. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He's the shepherd of our souls. He's the keeper of our souls. And he's in charge of our souls. In other words, the Lord did not delegate this responsibility. The Lord did not pass this responsibility off to Michael the archangel or Gabriel the angel or to an apostle or to a minister or some person. The Lord Jesus Christ himself personally is our keeper. He's personally in charge of our souls. So David here prays to the Lord and he says, Lord, keep me as the apple of thine eye. He prays to the great keeper of his people. He prays to the shepherd of the flock, to the shepherd of the sheep. Then he says, not only keep me as the apple of thine eye, but hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Throughout the Bible, wings are used to show, again, protection. They're used to show a place where the Lord's people can come for refuge and for a sanctuary. The Lord Jesus Christ gave that analogy over in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, the last verse, when he comes to Jerusalem, and he says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He says, How oft would I gather thee as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and thou wouldest not. The Lord used the analogy here of a hen or chicken providing protection for her little ones under her wings. He says, That's how I would have taken care of you. I would have provided for you. I'd have protected you. He says, But you're not, and your house is left unto you desolate. That was a strong judgment of the Lord here concerning the nation of Israel. He says, Your house is left unto you desolate. Over in the 36th chapter of Psalms, verse 7, David says, How excellent is thy loving kindness, O Lord. Therefore do the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Notice again, why do they do that? Because the loving kindness of God is excellent. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O Lord. Therefore do the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. One more illustration here. We'd go over to the book of Ruth in chapter 2. And after Ruth comes back to the land of Moab, to the land of Bethlehem, Judah, along with Naomi, we find her gleaning in the fields of a man by the name of Boaz. Boaz being a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ in a number of ways. His name means mighty man. He was a man of great might and a man of great wealth. Boaz looks out on his field and sees this little damsel by the name of Ruth gleaning there. She's a Moabite. She's a Gentile. And we find that Boaz goes and enters into conversation with her. After speaking to her, he then says this to her. He says, How art thou come to trust under the wings of the God of Israel? Great be thy reward. He says, You have come and you have come trusting in the God of Israel, even though she was a Moabite, even though she was a Gentile. Boaz is able to discern and understand and see here that this little damsel by the name of Ruth has made a long journey. She's gleaning in his field. She's a person of humility. She's a very virtuous woman. And he says, Great be thy reward as thou hast come to put thy trust under the wings of the God of Israel. And we can give other illustrations of that tonight, but the point being that the wings of God spread out to take care of his children, to watch, to put his, you might say, his arms or his wings around them and protect them. So David in his prayer, he says, Lord, keep me as the apple of thine eye and hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Now, I believe that should be my prayer and your prayer tonight. Lord, keep me as the apple of thine eye. There's a lot of evil out here in this world. There's a lot of seen and unseen dangers out here in this world. Not unseen to God. God sees everything, but they're unseen to us. Our vision is very limited. We are very weak. We are very restricted, but God is not. Therefore, we call upon the God of creation, the God that we believe we belong to keep us as the apple of his eye. And I think I can tell you tonight that every child of grace, every child of God, every heir of promise, every elect, every lamb of the flock is the apple of the eye of Almighty God. You're all precious in his sight. You're very valuable in the sight of God. A very beautiful expression here showing the relationship that we have with the Lord and his care over us. So we should pray for the Lord to keep us each and every day. I try to pray that very often, very frequently for our church here and each one of you, all of our members and all of our families, my own personal family, that the Lord would watch over every one of you, every one of us, every single day that we live here and provide for us and take care of us. I mean, if he doesn't, who is going to, right? the government's not going to do it, that's for sure. The good Lord can. The good Lord, I believe, will. And therefore, we pray that the Lord will be that to us as David did. And then David begins to speak of those enemies I mentioned to you a while ago. And then he comes down to the last verse and he uses an expression that's found quite a few times, especially in the Old Testament. He says, "As for me, as for me." Sometimes you just have to speak for yourself. As for me, what are you thinking? As for me. Joshua was that way. When you read Joshua chapter 24, come to verse 15, Joshua makes this statement to the nation of Israel. "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, then choose you this day whom ye shall serve." If that is your attitude, is that your opinion, it's evil to serve the Lord, then choose you this day whom ye shall serve. He says, whether it be the God of the Amorites, whose land you dwell, or the God, that your father served on the other side of the flood. Now, he's not talking about Noah's flood here. He's talking about the flood of Jordan. There were false gods there. There were false gods in the land of Canaan. He said, if it seemed evil in you to serve the Lord, then choose you this day whom you shall serve. Now, this verse oftentimes taken out of context, presented to God's people as if you make a choice to become one of God's children. I can assure you, Joshua was talking to the nation of Israel here, God's people that he formed and created. Eternity is not under consideration here, but service to God is. If it seem evil unto you this day to serve the Lord, then choose you this day whom ye shall serve. In other words, what he's really saying here is, if you're not going to serve the Lord, then the options are just limitless out here. You know, there's gods aplenty out here if you're not going to serve the true and living God. But then he makes this statement. He said, but as for me, Joshua's going to stand on solid ground. He says, as for me and my house. Now, Joshua was a true man. He was a real man. He spoke not only for himself, but he spoke for his wife and his children and his grandchildren, all that he was the head of. He says, as for me and my house, he says, we shall serve the Lord. Joshua left no doubt, did he? Joshua didn't walk away from there and people thinking, well, I wonder what Joshua meant. I'm not really sure what Joshua's answer was. What do you think he meant by that statement? As for me, we shall serve the Lord. I think it was very plain and emphatic, wasn't it? He says, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. And so there are times when we need to speak for ourselves. We may be speaking in general terms about everybody else, but the time comes that we need to let our mind be known, our thoughts be known, our intentions be known. Where do we stand? And Joshua let it be known very, very clear where he stood, his family stood. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, we find where Samuel speaks to the nation of Israel. He has rebuked them sharply for their decision to look out for a king like other nations. He has rebuked them for rejecting the God of glory as their king, again, who had formed and created them and taken care of them. But Samuel says this. He says, as for me, I will not sin in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the right way and the good way. In other words, Samuel is saying, I'm not happy with you. This was not a good decision. This was not a good choice. But if I were to cease praying for you, then I would sin. He says, as for me, I shall not cease praying for you. He says, I will not sin in ceasing to pray for you, but will teach you the good and the right way. Samuel made it very clear where he stood. Well, David makes it very clear right here. He says, as for me, in contrast to his enemies who have their fill in this world, in this life, David's looking beyond this veil of tears. He's looking beyond this world. He's looking beyond this life. He says, as for me, he says, I will behold thy face in righteousness. Now, when will that happen? I believe David is speaking of the future. I believe David is speaking of the end time. I believe David is speaking what's going to take place in the resurrection. I will behold thy face in righteousness. The Jewish people believed if you actually saw God's face, that you would not live. We find over here in the 13th chapter of Judges, where Samson's mother and father, where the angel comes to his mother and reveals unto her that she's going to conceive and bring forth Samson into this world. She then shares this experience with her husband. Then the angel that came to her in the beginning comes to both of them and reveals to both of them that she's going to conceive and bring forth this special son by the name of Samson. The Bible says that Manoah, that is her husband, realized this was an angel of God And when the angel vanished and disappeared, he says, "We shall not live because we've seen the face of God." Well, he had not seen the face of God. He saw an angel of God, but not the face of God. And then his wife speaks up and says, "Well, if it was the Lord's intentions to slay us, we'd already been slain," which is true. But that was his feelings, that if he had seen the face of God, therefore they were not going to live. In the 32nd chapter of Genesis, you find where Jacob wrestles with an angel all night long. This is where he touches the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and he becomes a cripple from that day forward. When it's all over with, Jacob names that place Peniel. He says, "For I have seen God face to face." Well, he had and he hadn't. That angel was a messenger of God, all right. And that angel did something to Jacob that turned his life around and changed his life. But he didn't see God's face to face in a literal sense. I look over here in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, and I find a conversation between Moses and the Lord. Moses goes to the door of the tabernacle, and we find where that cloudy pillar that God had given unto them came down at that door and separated Moses from God. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant was God's seat. Those high priests did not have a seat in the tabernacle because their work was never finished, their work was never done. That seat was God's seat. God would come down on that mercy seat. But here God comes down to the door of the tabernacle to meet with Moses, but a cloud comes between Moses and God, and the Bible says that God spake to Moses face to face as a man speaketh to his friend. But there was a cloud that came in between them. The reason for all this is God is so glorious, so mighty, so powerful, that we would not be able to continue living if we literally saw the face of God as I see your face tonight. In this conversation that Moses has with the Lord tells Moses he's going to send him somewhere, and Moses said, "Lord, let thy presence go with me." The Lord said, "My presence shall go with thee." Then Moses said, "Lord, if thou will not go with me, then do not send me." Moses did not want to go anywhere unless he had the assurance of God himself that he was going to go along with him. And Moses prayed to the Lord and said, "May I find grace in thy sight." And he did. God then speaks to Moses. And the mountain where they're having this conversation on, by the way, is Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is the mountain. If you go to Exodus chapter 17, when the children of Israel were thirsty, that God had Moses smite the rock and water came out of the rock and satisfied all their thirst. I believe it's the experience that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he speaks how all the nation of Israel were under the cloud and they all were baptized under Moses in that cloud as they crossed the Red Sea. Said they all drank of that spiritual rock and they all ate of that spiritual meat, and that spiritual rock they drank out of was Christ. That rock over here, Mount Horeb, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, from which we have our thirst satisfied. And God is going to take Moses and put him in a cliff of the rock on Mount Horeb. And I'm going to tell you tonight, the Lord's people do have a refuge in this world. They have a sanctuary. It's in the cliff of the rock, that rock represented, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find where God takes Moses. He says, "I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and I shall pass by because no man can see my face and live." No man can see my face and live. Now about 10 verses before this, we find where the Bible says God spake to Moses face to face. But if you read 2 verses before that, you're going to find there's a cloudy pillar that came down that separated or came between Moses and God. It says, "No man can see my face and live, because his glory is so powerful, so mighty, so great, so majestic, that nobody could see the face of God and continue to breathe." So what does God do? He takes Moses and puts him in the cleft of the rock. He says, "Now put my hand over here, and as I pass by, you shall see my back parts, my hinder parts. You shall see my glory." That was God's evidence to Moses that on this journey he was going to send Moses on, his presence was going to go with him. So we come to this verse here, and David says, "I will behold thy face in righteousness." Notice, it will be in righteousness. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is righteousness personified. Second of all, the Lord's people have what we call the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "For he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." In other words, as I explained to you numerous times over the years, as Christ hung upon the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, a transaction took place that I do not believe God even permitted man to see. We have those 3 hours of darkness from noontime to 3 p.m. And we find the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect righteousness, was imputed or charged to those that he represented, which are the elect of God. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. And all the sins and iniquities of God's people were then imputed or charged to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a transfer taking place. Our sins, our iniquities were placed on Christ. His righteousness then was placed on us. We have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. David here says in Psalm 17:15, "I will behold thy face," what? "In righteousness." Yes, there will come a time when you can see Jesus Christ face to face and not die. It won't happen in this life, but it'll happen in that world. He says, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Being satisfied. You know, that word satisfied only is mentioned 2 times in the New Testament. Being satisfied is kind of hard to be, isn't it? Solomon, who had everything this world could offer from the standpoint of material possessions, had a lot to say about not being able to be satisfied. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, he says, "He that loveth silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he with abundance when he has increase." It's just never enough, is it? It's just never enough. I was talking to a man today, I won't go into all the details, just a point I want to make, and he says, "You know," he says, I make a lot of money, I have to." He says, "My wife spends a lot of money." He says, "She likes spending money, there's just never no end to it." I think a lot of men maybe could relate to that a little bit. But I'm not going to meddle too much about that tonight. I don't want to get in trouble with these fine sisters here this evening. But anyway, it says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he with abundance when increase comes along." It's just never enough. You reach a point you think you'll be satisfied, but you're not. But you're not. Being satisfied is something we don't experience in this life very much. Now, the Bible teaches a lot about being content. There's a difference between being content and being satisfied. 1 Timothy 6:7-8, the Apostle Paul said, he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." He said, "We come in this world with nothing." He says, we're going to leave with nothing. He said, "Therefore, having food and raiment, let us be content." Philippians 4:11, the Apostle said, "I've learned in whatever state I'm at to be content." There was times when Paul had plenty. There was times when Paul had hardly anything or nothing. But whatever state he was in, he said, "I have learned to be content." Notice, contentment is a learning experience. Being satisfied is another situation. Complete and total satisfaction will not take place until we see the Lord in glory, but it will take place then. He says, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Notice here, David uses 2 terms that the Lord Jesus Christ used and the apostles used in their writings in the New Testament concerning the state that I'm talking about now. He says, "When I awake, I shall be satisfied when I awake." When Jesus came to the grave, well, actually before he came to the grave of Lazarus, we find the messenger to come to Jesus saying, "Thy friend Lazarus is sick." Jesus made no effort to leave at that particular time. But a little bit later on, he tells his disciples, he says, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth." And he said, "But I go that I might awake him." The disciples said, "Well, if he sleepeth, he doeth well." Which kind of seems to me they're saying, "Well, if he's asleep, why do you want to wake him up?" You know, I used to know what it was to be able to sleep without waking up during the night. It's been a long time. Been a long time since that's happened. But he says, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth." The disciple says, "Well, if he sleepeth, he doeth well." They didn't understand the Lord was talking about something else. Then the Bible says that he told them very plainly, Lazarus is dead. The Lord said two things about Lazarus. He said, Lazarus sleepeth and Lazarus is dead. Which is it? Both were true. And he was going to go and wake him, which he did. We know when he got to the grave of Lazarus, he said, roll back the stone. And Martha said, Lord, he says he'd been dead about 4 days. Behold, he stinketh. The Lord said, roll the stone back. And when they did, yes, they could smell death and see death. But Jesus then spoke to Lazarus and woke him up. The Bible uses this term to describe our state when we pass this scene of life. When we draw our last breath, the Bible describes the body being in a state of sleep with the soul and spirit taking its flight, being with the Lord in glory. The soul doesn't sleep, the spirit doesn't sleep, but the body's in a state of sleep to be awakened by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what Job said in Job 14:4. He said, if a man die, shall he live again? He said, I'll wait all the days of my appointed time till my change come, for he shall call and I shall answer. There's three things Job said here concerning the question, if a man die, shall he live again? He said, I'll wait all the days of my appointed time. Says, he shall call, and I shall answer. Job spoke about change, he spoke about call, and he spoke about an answer. Who's going to do the calling? Well, God's going to do the calling. And if you could understand what I'm about to say right here, it would help people really understand the truth about God's grace. When you look in John 5:25 and John 5:28, you're going to find where the Lord said, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The Lord here is talking about regeneration, talking about being born of the Spirit, born again. But three verses later, he says, but the hour is coming when they in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. I don't know of anybody that believes that a preacher can call somebody out of the grave. But those two verses tell me that the same voice that gets one out of death is the same voice that gets the other one out of death. It'll take the same voice of the Lord Jesus Christ to quicken somebody and make them alive in the Lord Jesus Christ that it's going to take for the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ to call bodies out of the cemetery and bodies to arise. You see that? If you believe the preacher can be instrumental in causing people to experience the new birth, and you should be able to believe that preachers could go to the cemetery and help the Lord in the morning of the resurrection. Anybody believe the Lord's going to have a need of help in the morning of the resurrection? Anybody here tonight, I trust you don't, believe Jesus is going to need some help? He's not even going to need the help of Gabriel. He's not going to need the help of Michael the archangel. He's just simply going to come, he's going to speak, and this world is going to experience something he'd never experienced before. It's going to be dynamic. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. There's going to be the trump of God. There's going to be a shout. There's going to be a call, and there's going to be a response. There's going to be an answer, and the bodies of God's people will hear, and they shall answer, and they shall come forth just like Job said they would. If a man die, shall he live again? I wait all the days of my appointed time till my change come. Job said, there's a change coming. For he shall call, and I shall answer. He spoke about change, a call, and an answer. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 5:28, that there'd be a call, there'd be an answer. The hour's coming, future, when they're in the graves, that's the bodies, shall hear his voice, there's a call, and shall come forth, and there's your answer. Just like it was when he came to the grave of Lazarus. He said, Lazarus come forth, he spoke to him privately, he spoke to him personally, he spoke to him individually. It's been said, and I certainly agree with this, if Jesus just said, come forth, every grave on this earth would open up. That would have been a general call, but he didn't say that. He said, Lazarus come forth. He spoke personally, individually to Lazarus, and the only body coming out of the cemetery was Lazarus. Now, David said, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. The Lord's people are going to be in the likeness of Christ. They're going to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20 says, for our conversation is in heaven. The word conversation means citizenship. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, being made conformable unto his glorious body. What kind of body do we have? We have a vile body. What kind of body shall we have? We shall have a glorious body. It's going to be in the image of Jesus Christ. We're going to be in the likeness of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:1-2, the apostle says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God?" Not going to be. Now are we the sons of God? It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall know when he shall appear. We shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. There's two things I do know that's going to happen in the resurrection. Once the Lord calls us and we're resurrected, we shall see him and we shall be like him. I think that's worth coming out on Wednesday night for, wasn't it? We shall see him and we shall be like him. If a man die, shall he live again? Behold, all the days of my appointed time. He said, I'll wait my appointed time till my change come. Job says, there's going to be a change coming on. And I'm going to be changed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he shall call and I shall answer. Primitive Baptists preach what we call the effectual call. I don't know if anybody else uses that expression but us. I'd be glad for them to use it if they'd understand it and use it right. You know what an effectual call is? It means Jesus gets the job done. It means when Jesus speaks, there's a response. Jesus doesn't plead. Jesus doesn't beg. Jesus doesn't offer. Jesus Christ just simply speaks, and life is given and life is imparted. That's the effectual call. Has there been anybody in all the family of Christ ever had to call twice? The most effectual call around my household with my children was when Karen says, "Dinner is ready." It worked about every time. No matter what they were doing, where they were at, when she says, "Dinner is ready," it was pretty effectual. But when she says, "The garbage needs taken out, the grass needs mowing," usually took more than one call, but usually not over two. That's the difference in an effectual call and a non-effectual call. The Lord knows nothing about a non-effectual call. His call is effectual, which means every hour promised, sometime during their earthly life here, between conception and death, we'll hear the voice of the Son of God, and when they hear, they'll respond. Life is given, life is imparted. David says, "I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness." And why wouldn't you be? When you awake in his likeness, you'll never have another temptation. You'll never have another pain. You'll never have another sorrow. You'll never have another scene, a farewell scene. You'll never have another affliction. You'll never have another difficulty. I could be satisfied with that, I believe. And you will be, and I will be, because that's what heaven is. A lot of times people say, "Well, I just don't know what heaven is." Let me tell you, the Bible has a lot to say about what heaven is not. And when you understand what heaven is not, you'll understand what heaven is. David, in this psalm, prays for the Lord to keep him as the apple of his eye and to hide him under the shadow of his wings during his earthly life and experience. And then David is looking to the day when he will leave this world. And he said, "I behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." The Lord's people will be awakened by the life-giving voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I close tonight with just one verse in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, when Paul said, "Brother, I'd have you not to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." And then in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "We shall not all sleep. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye."